Oh, it's great to be here. It's great to see everybody. How is everybody?
Great.
Good? We doing all well? No problems? No nothing? Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but we're entering a new series. I'm very, very thankful that I'm able to open up a new series, quite frankly, and I've said this, I believe, to Jonathan and I think to Anil. You know, I look back at the topics for 2021 at Western Wake Bible Chapel. I do remember the name. And I tell you, what a testament it is to really cut into some subjects that, quite frankly, I don't think I've ever seen a ministry go through. Maybe I've mentioned this to Jonathan, that one of the things that some of the teens that I would hear, this would go back to the 90s out of camp, at that time was Camp Lilolai, was the disappointment they would have when they might ask a very pointed question, maybe on sexuality, maybe on drugs, maybe whatever it might be, and literally not get much of an answer. Well, you just have to work through that by faith. Well, I mean, that's okay, those are good statements, but I really commend you here to take a frontal attack on some of the things that really our children need to know. They need to be informed. They need to be able to articulate not only to themselves as they work through their maturity, but also to the community around them. So I commend you for that. But we're starting in a new letter, a new book, Revelation. I'll use your mind's eye here maybe to start. I see myself kind of on this grassy plain. It's windy. It's a nice day, and I can kind of see in the distance. There's seven hills. They might be lighted lampstands or something, and then you see, of course, this great mountain. And in the great mountain, you can't quite make it out yet, but there seems to be a lot of activity on some sections of it. It seems to be quite peaceful on other sections. But at the pinnacle, there is something that you really desire, that you want to see. It's just there, and it looks like it's something very important. But then you have this wonderful image that comes before you, and it's so much brighter and better than you have ever seen. It's an individual. We can make that out. So that's, I think, where we're kind of at. Kathy and I will certainly be in prayer as you plow through the book of Revelation. Actually, Anjali helped me quite a bit in preparing for today. We were going through some riddles. So I have a riddle for you, and this row right here can't answer it. But here's a riddle for you. What's always before us, but we can never see?
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow? Yes. The future, right? We can never see it. We don't know what it holds. And, you know, you've probably all done this, especially as adults. You're driving along, you're living your life, and you go along the road, and you might see this house, and it's got an open sign in front of it. It's got the front lawn's kind of been turned into maybe a parking lot, and there's a sign that says palm reading, tarot card reading. You know, and that's really where the world goes to try to figure out what tomorrow holds, what's in the future. In fact, we know that people would pay very good money to try to figure out what the future holds. We see in 1 Samuel, we see that King Saul did it, if you remember. The witch at Endor. God wasn't speaking to him anymore. And he felt that void, so rather than turning to God, he turns to this witch to try to satisfy this desire to find out what's going on. We had also read in Acts 16, maybe 2 weeks ago, at prayer meeting, where there was this young lady who had the spirit of divination, and her owners became quite wealthy. And if you remember, Paul was angered by it, not by the woman, but by the spirit, drove the spirit out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always seeking the future. But beloved, this is the first section. We've been given a great gift. What a wonderful gift we have. And we're going to delve into that for the remainder of this year and early next year. We know that we have a Savior and he's given us insights, he's given us warnings into what, as the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims, are the things which have been seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. And as we go through these verses, what Mark Ferguson talked about and mentioned, I hope resonates in your thought process. God can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So the things that we're going to be going through, they may sound wild, they may sound far-fetched, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, speaking to us. We also have in Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. Our brother Micah at the breaking of bread said there's a few key things in Revelation. I would say this would be a verse that we can hang our hat on. Blessed. We are to be blessed from the reading of this word. We are to be blessed by it. We'll talk a little bit about more about that. Well, what's the uniqueness of this book, Revelation 1 and the next 22 books or chapters after that? Well, the very first couple of words, the revelation, in the original Greek, it's the, and I'm sure I'll butcher this, the apokalypsis, the apocalypse. I would think that's kind of a negative word. There was a movie that was called that, and it was kind of scary, all right? But no, it's revealing. It's the unveiling. It's showing forth those things that are going to be taking place. It's really a type of writing that we see quite often in Daniel. We see it in Ezekiel, and we will actually refer to some things in Zechariah in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this is the only place that we're going to see these types of prophetic writings. They're visions. They are symbols, figures. There's literary devices, all kinds of things that we're going to see, metaphors, allegoric. Some might be literal, some might be imagery. Some are actually subject to great debate, but that's okay. We can get past that and just see how we can be blessed in this first chapter of Revelation.
Recording 1. In progress.
That's good to know. So, it also reflects the triumphal person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also is going to tie up, if there are any loose ends in the first 65 books. What's the goal here? What's the culmination? So how can we best understand Revelation? Well, a good thing is that we should have a very good or somewhat good knowledge of the rest of the Bible. It's one thing that we can always take a book, I'm sure, I know I've done this, and I read the last chapter, so I know what the ending is. But the richness and the breadth of the book is not necessarily found in the last chapter, Ruba, okay? All right? We need to know and understand the breadth of what's going on to see what the culmination is all about. Revelation has been called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. It's where all the trains of thought come together. We have things like that wonderful scarlet ribbon of redemption. We heard about that at the breaking of bread. When it comes to who performed the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve, and that is the beginning of that thread of redemption. Speaks of the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, the church, Satan as the adversary not only of God but of you and I. He is the adversary of you and I. Just as Genesis was the necessary birthing of our understanding of what God's purposes were in creation, it would only make sense that we would have an ending capstone that would bring it all together in the culmination of how it's all going to end. Sometimes I think when I've heard some people preaching on this book, after they've read maybe the last chapter, they would proclaim, "We win. We're the winners." Well, I would graciously and very appropriately say, no, he wins. The Lord Jesus Christ has won. We are beneficiaries of his victory over sin, death, hell, Hades, Satan, the Antichrist, all the things that will be revealed. One of the keys of understanding this book is to realize that it's really divided into three main parts. We have chapter 1, which I'll be going over today. That's the vision of Christ as judge of the churches and of his people and of the evil world. The things which are is an outline of the church period from the death of the apostles to the Christ when to the time when Christ takes his saints to heaven. We'll see that in chapters 2 and 3 in the next couple of weeks. We'll also see those things which will take place, future events, the rapture of the church, and you and I in the eternal state, blissful estate of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 4 through 22. One more summary section here. What's the scope of the studying of Revelation? We must keep in mind there's two distinct people groups going on. It's the church. It's these heavenly people, which are you and I, right? We're blessed with spiritual blessings, and we're called to share Christ's glory as his bride, as his bride. We are his bride. That's the church. But we also have God, Israel, which is God's ancient people, earthly people. They've been promised things by God, forever things. Promised the land of Israel and a literal earthly kingdom under the rule of the Messiah. June, you actually alluded to this. There's various, I think when you were in school, you were asked to take maybe one of the positions of how Revelation is viewed. Is it a past book of the past? Is it a book of not only the present, but the future age? And then actually study it from that position. We're not going to do that. But just realize that it's out there. Some people feel that it's actually over with. It's these are things that are shadows of what has already taken place. But I hope that you and I would take the position on this, is that it really teaches us that if we're going to take hold of anything in this earth, any earthly possession, good, it is to our folly, for it is all going to pass away. The book teaches that the folly for living, for things, will shortly pass away, and we'll really be left with nothing. The line that the world wants to say is, he with the most toys wins. Well, quite frankly, that is absolutely wrong. That is the one who loses. And I've just written this down as prayed over this series, is that as we delve into this book, we're spurred on to witness to those people that we know that are perishing. We all know people that are perishing, and we need to look at that. They're on the precipice. For we never know when a life is going to be taken. That we're energized to witness to them and to have them realize the solemn warnings and the terrible doom that awaits. But also for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he is doing all these things, that we are patiently waiting for his return. Okay, so with that said, let's leave the chapters 2 through 22 to the Holy Spirit, to the brethren that'll be preaching on those in the coming weeks. But please remember that even though these words were written a long time ago, they are just as pertinent today for the churches, and I would say specifically for Western Wake Bible Chapel, just as pertinent. Let's read chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they will also, they who pierced him, and all them will mourn, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we cannot understand these words without the Holy Spirit. Father, bathe us in his knowledge and wisdom of who you are. Father, take us to a place that is so much higher than ourselves. And Father, we thank you that you are in control of the things which we are about to delve into in the coming weeks and months. Father, we give you all the glory. We thank you for who you are, the great I am, the one who was, is, and forever will be. So Father, now I would ask that as we delve and speak on these things, Father, my words would just fall to the floor. Father, that your words would penetrate the ear into the heart, be incorporated into our lives. We give you all the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Verse 1, one might say, what needs to be revealed? Don't we have a secure faith in our salvation? He's our Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with death. He died. He rose again. He's now seated in the heavenlies, making intercession for us. And he lives forevermore. Amen to that. Let's move on. No, that's not it. In fact, if you just, if you'd accommodate me, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 16. And he, that is Jesus, died for all. Comfort that he's died for all. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died for our sake. Verse 16, in the force of the point here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no more. We regard him thus no more. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was the mild, mellow Jewish carpenter. But now he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He reigns in ultimate authority, is the perfect judge. His ultimate triumph over all who rise up against him is something that is and has already been accomplished. We will never see him in the flesh. Now, I'm not taking away anything from the breaking of bread. We do remember him as the one who died for us, who the one who was raised up, suspended between heaven and earth, reconciling us to a holy God. That is something that we hold precious in that remembrance meeting. But I don't think we have to be, and I don't think we should be casual about who he is now. He is King of Kings, blood on the garment, in a name that only he knows. He is the awesome Alpha and Omega. Verse 3, back to Revelation 1. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You know, this verse reminds me actually of the parable of the sower. Think about it. Think of what's going on here. In that the seed was sown, we must read the words of this prophecy. If we're going to be blessed by it, it makes sense that we have to read it. How many times have you read something and you don't have any clue what you read? It doesn't take it far enough. We can read it, but we must also hear. As in the parable of the soil, the seed must be absorbed by the soil. We need to hear it and we need to absorb this prophecy to truly benefit from it. Further still, as the good soil bears much fruit, we then must keep and incorporate the things that are in this book into our walk, into our life, so that we can truly not only be blessed by it, but be a blessing to those because of it. We want to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Why? Well, the time's near. Well, what time is near? Well, you've heard me talk about this before. You can bring any subject up in today's environment. I don't care what it is, political, military, regional, any life issues, whatever it might be. We live in the best of times right now. It is the absolute best of time from a spiritual standpoint, because it's the great whosoever will. All of those children, all of those people that you are lamenting about as to whether they're going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the gates of heaven are wide open today. There is nothing that would hinder them from coming and experiencing an everlasting relationship with the very God the Son and with the Father through him. But this age is closing. The time is near. We need to be out there, excited by the fact that we are his emissaries. We are his ambassadors, so to speak, to be able to proclaim the word in season, be salt and light to those. Because the only other alternative is that they're going to be damned in hell forever. That's the reality of it. Verses 4 through 6 introduce us. Jonathan, we talked a little bit about this. It introduces us and it really encourages us as to just where the immeasurable grace and peace that we have with God, where it comes from. And it's really nothing short of the triune God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the titles and the actions. So just kind of scan those verses while I present them to you. The one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, Jehovah God the Father. There's some controversy over that verse. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Okay, it's God the Father. That's the way I would present this, and it just makes logical sense given the force of how these verses go. The seven spirits before the throne, seven indicating, and we'll see that number a lot, of completeness, of perfection. The seven spirits before the throne. And if, in fact, Jonathan, could I ask you to turn to Isaiah 11:2? We're going to see what are the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The first one of the seven is that he is God, the Holy Spirit. But as Jonathan reads Isaiah 11:2, we'll see the six attributes of the Holy Spirit.
Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Okay, so we see those six attributes, the completeness of the Holy Spirit surrounding the throne of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the many titles and the many actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the action verb in the plans, the perfect plans of the triune Godhead. Oh, he's a dependable witness. Probably says faithful witness in your Bibles. He's that firstborn, the very first fruits that have raised from the dead, of which we are fruits, and eventually we will be fruits. He's the first one. He's the ruler over kings. Brother and sisters, he's loved us with an everlasting love. He's washed us completely. And then, as we heard at the breaking of bread, he's made us kings and priests to our God. The blessings of this book. This is a good place to pause. Are you troubled today? I asked you how your life was going. If anybody has no troubles, I please would love to talk to them afterwards, because I'd just love to hear what an untroubled or unhindered life is. Is there an aspect of your life that troubles you? Is there any relational, financial, spiritual, whatever it might be? Then let me suggest to you that you can turn to an all-encompassing, eternal God, totally focused on your well-being. If you remember the picture of the high priest with the ephod and the 12 precious stones always before him, please, that's the way God looks at us. We are always in his eyesight. We are always before him. He is always focused on us. He's washed us not only in love, but nothing short of his very own blood. Be blessed today. Allow him to have dominion over your life, authority over your life. Submit to his wonderful purposes. He has a wonderful plan for each and every one of you. Verse 7. I found myself reading verse 7 as I was preparing, as this way. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they will mourn those who pierced him. Just the force of the verse started to be almost become the mundane. But we know whenever we see behold, I'm going to yell, okay? It's behold! Wake up! These are the things that I want you to know. They are going to look at the one when he comes. This is not the rapture. It's the second coming. It's behold, he comes, and they will mourn the one whom they have pierced. We have unsaved ones who have typically or have totally ignored the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the aspects and every focus of their life has been to ignore him and to pierce and run him through. Behold, they will mourn. Well, what will we be doing for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll rejoice. Verses 8 and 11. They further describe and they reveal this triune Godhead who is totally focused on the things which must culminate at the end times, but also focused on who you and I and what we really need when it comes to a Savior. The one who was, is, and is to come. He's also the Alpha and Omega. That's A to Z in the Greek. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the Almighty One. Do we want any less? Do we want a Savior that's reduced from those attributes? I think not. There is not one thing in heaven or on earth that he is not in control of. All things are his footstool. We may not see that yet, as our brother Matthew brought up at the breaking of bread. We may not see that yet, but the earth is his footstool. And he now commands John with a loud and a sure voice to write and reveal the things. This is not a sealed book, beloved. To write and reveal the things which he will see and deliver them to Western Wake Bible Chapel. I know it's not listed, but it's listed. Please be mindful of the fact. In fact, I think it would be a wonderful thing I don't mean to interject into chapters 2 and 3, but what a wonderful thing it would be to be thinking in terms of what are some of the attributes that we see here at Western Wake? What are some of the things that Kathy and I see at the Nashville Gospel Chapel. Let's move to verses 14 through 16. I'm going to be done by 6 o'clock. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels, the image of Christ is never really spoken of? What he looks like. I mean, we hear a lot about him. There's people that love him. There's people that hate him. There's people that could care less about him. But we never really see what Jesus looked like. The only reference that we have, and I'm sure you know about this one, is in Isaiah 53, right? He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think that's a negative statement. I think it really is just a long way of saying it's just a normal person. It just, there wasn't anything. He wasn't like Saul, who the tall guy was. Okay? I can't remember, wasn't there one of the sons of David? Had the long hair, got caught in the tree, something. You know, he wasn't, there was nothing striking about him that we would not desire him. But the Holy Spirit here is now going to go through the personage and the physical attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We will never see him in the flesh. We'll always see him now in glory. Are they shadows, illusions? Are they pictures? Are they whatever they might be? I thought about maybe having one slide, and the one slide would be a picture of what this looks like. But I think I'd rather have you use your own mind's eye. But I will guarantee it, when you do see him in glory, he'll be so much better than you've ever imagined. Not only in his outward-facing appearance, but in his inward persona and just how much he truly, truly is focused on you and I. Starts out with his full-length garment girded with a gold band. He bears the garments of a judge king. He is the perfect judge. He is the perfect king. He has all the attributes. He has proven himself worthy to judge and to be a king. And what is he going to judge? Well, he's going to judge the churches. He's going to judge the evil world. He's going to judge the Antichrist. He's going to judge Satan. He's going to judge everything. And he has every right. So that's the garment that's girded with a gold band. He was made lower than the angels. Again, this is something that came up in the breaking of bread. He was made, psalm, he was made a little lower than the angels. But then he was crowned with glory and with honor. And he is over all the works of creation. His white hair, it symbolizes his eternality, or that he's an everlasting Savior. He's the Ancient of Days that's spoken of in Daniel. He's not old. He's not aged, but he is old. He's as fresh can be, right? But he's the forever God. How wonderful it is that we have a never-ending, powerful Savior. His eyes like a flame of fire, all-seeing, even able to discern between the intents and the thoughts, the dividing of the soul and the spirit. We read about that in Hebrews. And it enables him to judge righteously. His eyes are like flames of fire, being able to penetrate all things. And of course, we saw that in his walk, his earthly ministry. He knew what people were thinking. His feet of burning brass. Pictures of the brazen altar where fire consumes the sin offering. He became the altar. He was consumed. His feet were like burning brass. He's the only judge who can righteously judge the churches and the world's evil system. His voice as the sound of many waters. Can you imagine what that's going to be? Proclaims that he speaks with power and authority. He must be heard. There will come a time when every knee will bow. He must be heard. Yes, he can be that quiet, whispering voice that we hear in the Old Testament. But that's not what is being proclaimed here. He controls all the streams, as it were, of the revelation that he's about to present to the churches and to you and I. Out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. It speaks of the living word, obviously. That sword is the word. We know when he was in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, how did he approach Satan? Was it with a physical sword? Buckler? How was it? No, the very word of the living God is what he used against Satan. And how did Satan react to it? He has no defense for that. Out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. He speaks. He spoke creation into existence, and he crushes his foes simply by his word. Well, what about his overall countenance? It's like the sun. His look, his appearance, mainly his face. The sun is a familiar image in the Old Testament. If you want to go sometime, it's Psalm 11 or Psalm 84, verse 11. And our sun, what a picture in our own solar system. The sun sits in the center of our solar system. It's paramount. It's needed. It's vital, in fact. It's not just needed. It sits at the very center of our solar system, and it can burn and it can bless. We need it for rising crops, but it certainly can consume us also. This vision of Christ is not the suffering servant. It's not the gentle Jewish carpenter. John knew him in the flesh. And I want to take this, what I'm going to say, in the context of what we read in 2 Corinthians, where we will no longer see him in the flesh. We don't know him as in the flesh. But John knew him in the flesh, and he rested his head on Jesus' chest. But now we're going to see John falling as if dead in front of him. He's glorified, he's risen, he's exalted. He's the priest king with a righteous authority. He's going to rule and reign over his own people. Back to verses 12 and 13. We're going to start getting to the end here. Again, we see this Lord Jesus who is altogether glorious. He's altogether lovely. He's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, which is his bride, the church, which is you and I. He's always here for the breaking of bread. Did you know that? The first one that comes in the door, he's already here. The last one to leave, he's still here. He's always in the midst of his people. He loves to be in the midst of his people. So here he is amidst of the seven lampstands. In his right hand, he controls the messengers or the angels, which is really a picture that he owns and he controls the word that's being delivered to you and I. He's going to deliver the judgments and the blessings to his bride and to his church. We must see him high and lifted up. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We need to see him submitting that he is awesome. He is one to be respected. We've talked about the word awesome. We can throw that word around, but it really is only reserved for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the awesome one. He is the awesome one. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I've already said that. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. You know, he continues today to control all things. The large media would think that that's not the case. But he does. Everything's right on time, perfectly planned. Things are being executed according to the way that he wants to see them executed. He's controlling all things, and he stands in the midst of you and I, beloved. What an honor and a privilege it is for us to have a Savior who's not only just saved us and said, okay, go away and be well, but he says, he bids us to come. Be consumed by me. I've mentioned this. How did John react to the vision? He's the one who leaned on his chest as that gentle Jewish carpenter, as the man of sorrows, as the one who never judged, had every privilege to judge, but he didn't judge. He came to die for our sins. Now John falls at his feet as if dead. I'd ask you this question. Do we treat him with undue familiarity at times? Almost casualness? Do we see our relationship with Christ at times as a light switch? I'm going to give him a break because I don't really need him right now. Bing, turn the light on. Lord, I need you. I need you right now. Please, you know, how is our relationship? Do we think of him casually as the one who occasionally might wink at sin? That's not who he is. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's holy, true. He has awesome power. He wants to execute judgment on that which needs to be judged. But our judgment was placed on him. I'll just read this as we close. What an encouragement you and I have pictured here when John falls as if dead to the Lord Jesus Christ, all arrayed in all of his glory. What does he do next, beloved? He puts his right hand on Jesus, or he puts his right hand on John, and he says what? Do not be afraid. Can you imagine this awesome spectacle of an individual in his glorified and everlasting state? And he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. He doesn't say that pridefully. He says that because he has every authority to say that. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Why is he alive forevermore? To make intercession for us. Now we can go back to this man of sorrows who is now glorified, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He rules our lives. And what else does he have, by the way? Well, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus Christ lovingly controls everything, my friend. There might be things that are out of control in your life. He'll control them, or he'll give you peace in them. He'll give you patience. He'll give you love. He's acquainted with our troubles and our trials. He controls everything. Are you allowing him in this moment, in this time of your life, in this frame of the movie of your life, are you allowing him to steer and guide your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see Jesus Christ in the glorified state. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, behold this one who has loved us to the uttermost, has cleansed us with his own blood, who has brought us and pulled us into himself, and desires to lead and to guide and have dominion and authority over our lives. Father, we do know at the end of the book that he does win, and we will reign with him. And yes, we are and have been made, and we'll see it in the heavenly state, that we are kings and priests to our loving God. Oh, Father, I would hope that as we go through this series, that we are energized to reach out to the ones who are perishing in our lives. Have us to have the eyes of the Lord Jesus so that we can see those who need a Savior. And Father, again, give us that peace that passes understanding, waiting for that return of the Lord, that sure return of the Lord, even though, come Lord Jesus. Father, again, have us to incorporate these words. Have us to hear, have us to read, have us to keep. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. We give you all the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.